Well, good morning, and thank you all for being here on this rather inclement day. And just public thanks to Jackie, because she's looking after me so well, and it's just wonderful to be cared for, and it's also wonderful to know of your prayers as well. And that's apposite, because we are in a little series as a church looking at prayer, and particularly looking at the corporate aspect and reality of prayer. And one of the themes that I'll pick up today, have you ever noticed that the Lord's Prayer, as we have it, probably the most famous prayer in the Christian world, is a corporate prayer. We don't say, "My Father in heaven," but "Our Father." And today, our phrase, "Give us our daily bread." So praying for the basic needs of our human existence isn't something that we're encouraged to do privately, but rather something we're encouraged to do together. In the Lord's Prayer, it opens with three phrases about God and stating truth that we believe. We talk about the God who is in heaven, and we pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. And then the prayer pivots to three petitions for things that we need. And here, as I say, we're looking at the phrase, "Give us our daily bread." I don't know how rich or wealthy you feel here this morning, but the simple fact is that if you live in the UK, and I know this is not for everybody, but for most people, we are among the wealthiest people in the world. That's just the reality, even if we don't feel particularly wealthy. The fact is that nearly all of us will have had breakfast this morning, unless we chose not to. The fact is that all of us will have slept in a bed, will have been warm, and we have those on a daily basis. And yet think of the millions of people in our world who do not have that, who don't have a place of comfort or safety, for those for whom breakfast is but a dream and there is no assurance of daily bread. And we're going to be looking through the reading that Andrew has just brought us, and it begins by setting a real power imbalance. Herod is a king who, as we see at the end of the reading, has within his power even the power of life and death. It is his right, his appalling right, his capricious right, to sentence his own troops to death for what he believed was negligence. This Herod is Agrippa the First, for those of you who like your history, and he's the grandson of Herod the Great, who built the temple and who was the king who tried to end Jesus' life shortly after birth. In this narrative, Herod has all the power. He has the power of his fortresses, his palaces, his wealth, his troops, the power of the sword. The church has nothing but the power of prayer. And it's interesting that I think this is, obviously it's a generality, but certainly those who work with organizations like Open Doors and the Barnabas Fund and so on, who work with and travel to places where the church is really being persecuted today and where Christians are denied their basic necessities. Time and time again, people, you may remember Olivia Murray, who worked here at Christchurch as operations manager for a few years, and she now works for Open Doors, and the testimonies are, they are struck by the faith and the prayers of the persecuted church, where that power imbalance is so extreme that the church, Christians, have nothing left but prayer. No wonder they pray in the way that we read here. This reading is set after the opening chapters of the book of Acts, which tell the story of the extraordinary growth of the Christian church. It's not uniformly glorious. There are some dark chapters in it. We'll be looking at one of those, chapter 5, next week. But by and large, the church is growing daily. There's excitement. There's what we today would call a buzz about the place as people find faith in Jesus. But there's also persecution. There's already been the first Christian martyr, a man called Stephen. But the church is growing. And so we are introduced now a time of persecution. Herod executes James, the brother of John, had him put to death. And seeing that this wins the approval of the crowd, he then seizes Peter also. Peter would have been held in Fortress Antonio, northwest of the temple area, and because it was the time of the festival, it was just not considered the done thing to have a trial and an execution during the festival. So the reason Peter's in prison is so that after the festival, he can then be tried. If the festival hadn't been happening, Peter would have been put on trial straight away and probably executed the same day. I'm always slightly, it just amuses me, the precautions Herod takes with Peter. Given that Peter is a fisherman, you know, he's not a superhero, he's not from a Marvel comic, and yet Herod has four sets of soldiers to guard him. And I almost wonder, I mean, I'm sure this is not the right thing to say, but it's almost as though Herod has more belief that something could happen than the church does. Maybe Herod remembers that actually he's already lost one executed person from his own grave, Jesus. So maybe he has this thing, I better guard this man carefully. But we read in verse 5, if you have that reading in front of you, that whilst Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Here we see, once again, the corporate prayer life of the early church. Their response, partly because it's all that they can do, is to pray. But they pray earnestly. And that word, if you put it into a thesaurus that gives you different words, these are the words that come up that relate to earnestly, solemnly, gravely, sincerely, intently, resolutely, ardently, fervently, warmly, keenly, eagerly, intensely. And when I read that, I'm not going to speak for you, but the question for me is, well, how many of those words really characterize my prayer life? Do I pray earnestly? Do I pray earnestly? What do we do when things happen, when life goes through one of those periods where it's really tough? Is our first instinct to pray? And I know so often mine isn't, which is a shocking thing to say in some ways, but I could learn more about that. My first instinct to pray and my first instinct to gather others to pray. It's one of the beauties of small communities in the life of the church. It's one of the beauties of any gathering. And in a community like this, where people do know each other quite well, it's one of the beauties of a church family. And you can get into the habit every week on a Wednesday, if you so wish. You could turn to somebody you know or go across the aisle to somebody you know at the end or over coffee, and you could just say, this is happening on this week. So tomorrow or Friday, I'm going into hospital or whatever it may be. Would you just pray for me now? It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be complicated. Our prayers don't have to be grandiose. They can be as simple as, Lord Jesus, be with my dear friend as she or he goes into hospital this week. We can make more of the opportunities we have to pray together. And the story goes on that the night before, we read in verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, that's when the miracle occurs. Peter is sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. This was a regular thing of Roman imprisonment. To make sure you had no chance of escaping, you literally would be chained to a soldier on either side. I can't imagine that was very popular duty for the soldiers. But I also believe it's where Paul drew his inspiration for the armor of God. You know, he spent quite a lot of time, not just here, Paul did, chained to soldiers in prison. And maybe looking at those soldiers, seeing the armor they wore, and the Holy Spirit just giving him those images that we're so familiar with from Ephesians 6. I wonder how often you have found that your prayer is answered almost at the last minute. Almost at the last minute. Jesus encouraged us to persevere in prayer. Don't give up. Keep going. And also, I love the way that the early church prayed and prayed and prayed, even in the face of disappointment. You know, it would have been easy for them, humanly speaking, to have said, well, James has just been executed. Peter's in prison. He's going to be next. What can we do? But they don't do that. Even though their prayers for James perhaps hadn't been answered, they keep praying. And I think one of the keys in prayer, particularly when we're praying in life's tough situations that may be a relational issue or a health issue, and we need healing, we need to keep our eyes focused not on the answer to our prayers, but on the one who can answer prayer. When bad things happen to me and, you know, my Achilles rupture, if it was a football team, it wouldn't even make the league. It would be non-league. It would be semi-professional. It's nothing as serious as so many people are facing. But when something like this happens, that little just theological checklist, what has this done to affect my view of God? Is God still good? Yes, he is. Am I disappointed? Yes, I am. I can't play tennis. I can't drive. I can't have a bath. Three of life's great things. Am I disappointed with God? Think. Actually, no. God didn't make this happen. And then the next, well, as this has happened, God, what do you want to teach me? And so just making sure that we don't allow what happens to us to reshape our understanding of God, but enable what we believe to be true about God from his word to remain constant. So I love the way that the early church, really up against it, they'd seen Stephen martyred, they'd seen James executed, and it looked as though Peter, but they prayed earnestly. They prayed earnestly. And so the miracle happens, the angel comes, we've read the story together, and the chains fall off. Now, it's lovely to have Simon with us this morning, because Simon inspired us to produce a book about the stained glass windows of the church. And if you would like to, afterwards, up here, it's in that glorious sweep of the east window, and it's in the second one from the right, and it's at the very top, in stained glass, is a depiction of this very incident. So do grab a coffee, hop up the steps, and have a look at that a bit later. Peter comes to himself. He thinks he's been dreaming. He thinks he's sleepwalking, but then he acknowledges that God has intervened. And it's really important, isn't it, when we have answers to prayer, that we thank God for them. And I know that's a regular pattern of our small communities. When prayer is answered, big or small, we acknowledge and we give thanks to God. And of course, there is humor in this story, in that Peter gets to the house where his fellow Christians are gathered. Rhoda comes to the door. She's so excited that she doesn't open it to Peter, but rushes back and tells them that it's Peter. And they say, don't be silly. It can't be. You're out of your mind. And so there's this extraordinary thing, which I think is so human. And I know this can be me. I'm praying earnestly, but do I really believe it's going to happen? Maybe sometimes you've been really surprised at an answer to prayer. But God does hear and God does answer prayer. He's done it before. He freed James and John earlier in the book of Acts. So what we take away from today is a few things. One is that prayer is corporate. We're not simply to pray on our own. Of course, we do pray on our own. That's important. But we can all make more of the chance to pray with other Christians. Secondly, that God is sovereign. This is not that God is sovereign is a mystery, but the way that God intervenes or doesn't intervene is a mystery. We can't explain why sometimes one prayer is answered and another isn't. We can't explain it. But it's really important that we don't allow the lack of answer of prayer, the disappointment when prayers are answered, to affect what we believe to be true about God, nor should we allow it to stop us praying on and on. We can be in chains, but God's word and his spirit is not changed. So let's not neglect our corporate prayer life. As we gather together, let's pray earnestly. Let's persevere in prayer. Let's learn and be interested in one another enough to know what to pray for. To know what to pray for. At the moment, it's pretty obvious how you can pray for me. But it's not always. And let's be willing to say to one another, I could really do with your prayer support in this. We pray for our daily needs. We pray for others around the world. And when we see prayers answered, we give thanks to God and we share that with others. So let's be still for a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing our next song. Lord Jesus, you taught your disciples how to pray, fixing our eyes on our Father in heaven, believing that his kingdom will come, that his will be done. You taught us to pray together for our daily needs, for forgiveness and the ability to release others from the wrong they have done us. You taught us to pray for protection from the evil one. You taught us to give you glory. Lord Jesus, again, we ask you, teach us to pray, both privately, but also together. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.